Good morning, everyone. Welcome to St. Barnabas. My name is Ben. I'm one of the student ministers here, and I'm going to be leading us through the start of Joel chapter 2 this morning. So last week, we started looking at the book of Joel. But in case you weren't here, talking to us from the middle of a disaster zone. Swarms of locusts have flooded into ancient Israel. They've destroyed the trees. They're eating all the plants. They've ruined the land. But from the middle of this disaster, the book of Joel emerges. It's a short book. It's only 3 chapters long. If you were here last week, you'd remember that it took us about 12 minutes to read. But in it, we get a whole bunch of profound insights about the world and about the nature of God and about ourselves. So as we start to go through the chapter 2 this morning, I hope that we get to see two things. Firstly, I hope that we get to see a clearer picture of the character of God. And secondly, I hope that we get a bit of an insight into the way that he works in history. But before we dive into it, please bow your heads as I lead us in prayer. Dear Lord, as we come to your word this morning, help us to grow in knowledge and understanding of you. Clear our minds of distractions and help us to better know you. I pray that you help me to speak clearly and faithfully from your word this morning. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So as we come to the first half of the passage this morning, verses 1 to 11, I wonder if any of you are at all confused as to what it is that Joel is actually describing in this section. Because I don't know about you, but when I first started reading this passage, when I was first preparing this sermon, I read verse 1 and I was like, yep, I know what he's talking about. And then I read verses 2 through to verse 11 and I was like, nah, maybe I don't know what he's talking about. Because I think it's fair to say that when we read Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, it reads a little bit strange. That is, it kind of reads like Joel is talking about two different things at the same time. On the one hand, he seems to start off in verse 1 by describing a coming day of the Lord, which is a phrase we'll come back to in a moment, a future day of the Lord. But on the other hand, if he's talking about a day that's yet to come, then he spends an awful lot of time in the rest of the section describing locusts like they're an army, the locusts that we heard about from Gordon last week. But, as you might remember from last week, the locusts that we heard about are already in Israel. If you turn back a page to last week's chapter, take a look at chapter 1, verse 4, and we can see the locusts have already eaten everything. Well, the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten, and then the next ones have eaten, and then the next ones have eaten. Or again, in verse 10, the fields are already ruined. The grain is already destroyed. Or again, in verse 16, the food has already been cut off. So there's a future day of the Lord in our passage this morning, and then there's a current swarm of locusts, and Joel seems to be talking about both of them at the same time. And so what's going on here? Let's start with the coming day of the Lord. I'm going to read out verses 1 and 2 again. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like a dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is like the heartbeat of the book of Joel. It comes up again and again, and every time it does, Joel adds a little more detail to what it is that this day will look like. He's like an artist. He's adding colours and definitions and highlights to this picture of this day. So how does Joel paint the picture for us in verse 1 and 2? Well, he paints the picture of a soldier. A soldier standing on a watchtower in Jerusalem, in Zion, and in the distance he sees a large and a mighty army approaching. The day of the Lord. It's coming. It's close at hand, and it's terrifying. But what does the phrase, the day of the Lord, actually mean? Because the phrase, the day of the Lord, when used in the Bible, is a specific term. It's a technical term. When Joel says it, he has something particular in mind. And in its briefest form, the phrase, the day of the Lord, usually describes the final day when God will return to judge the whole world. That is, God created the world, he rules over it, he created humanity, but humanity rebelled against him, And so, a day is coming, the day of the Lord, when God will return to judge that rebellion. Now, I say it usually carries that definition because it can sometimes also mean something different, similar but different. It can also refer to times when God intervenes in human history in some way or other to bring about his purposes. Think of it as capital D, Day of the Lord, and little d, Day of the Lord. Capital D, Day of the Lord, is that last final day. And then the little d, Day of the Lord, are days where God intervenes in some way that looks forward to or anticipates the future day. Now, the link between these days, between these definitions, is God's intervention. In both of them, we see God stepping into human history in some way to accomplish his will. But there's a real difference of scale. The capital D day is universal. It's an ultimate, universal judgment and restoration, whereas the lowercase day is a specific event in human history. So, with that in mind, let's look again at Joel's warning in verses 1 and 2. The day of the Lord is coming, it's nearly here, and the Israelites are on the wrong side. They've rebelled against God. If you look forward briefly to verse 12, we can see that God is calling Israel to return to him, which implies that they have left him or rejected him in some way. It's one of the mysteries of the book of Joel that we never actually learn what it is that Israel have done, just that they have rebelled against him in some way. So coming back to our question from the beginning, is this what Joel is describing here in verses 1 to 11? The final future day of the Lord. Well, if he is, then it's a little strange that he spends the next 10 or so verses describing locusts. I'm going to move a little bit faster through this section, but in verses 2 to 11, Joel describes locusts like they're an army invading Jerusalem. They're like a dawn spreading across the mountain in verse 2. Some translations will say like a darkness or like a blackness, slight, not the sunrise itself. So black, but there's a bit of a reddish tinge spreading over the mountains. Verse 3 likens them to a wildfire, with the land as beautiful and vibrant as the Garden of Eden before they come. And then after they've swept through, it's a desert, it's a desolation. Verses 4 and 5 speak of them like war horses or chariots, which is both a reference to the similar facial structure of a desert locust and a horse. They both have quite long faces. And it's also a reference to the way that they move and that they sound. So the leap of a locust is like the jump of a horse. The rumble of a locust swarm in the distance is like the rumble of the chariot wheels approaching. Then verses 6 to 9 speak of them like an army taking over the city. Units of soldiers in formation, scaling the walls, overwhelming the defenders and flooding into the houses. It's this devastating picture of destruction and helplessness like we heard about last week. But then, worst of all, God is described as the head of this army in verses 10 and 11. The sun, the moon, and the stars are darkened by swarms of insects, and then God speaks from the head of his army. The locusts aren't directionless. They aren't random bad luck. They're God's army, coming to crush rebellion against him. So, our starting question, what is it that Joel is talking about in verses 1 to 11? This final day, or the locust swarm? I think Joel is very, very deliberately playing around with his definitions and his chronology here. That is, he's looking around at this locust swarm, which is devastating Israel now. He's looking at what's happening now and seeing the devastation and destruction. And in that current devastation and destruction, he's seeing a glimpse of people who have rebelled against God. The judgment of the locust swarm now is a warning sign pointing to a far greater judgment to come. I think it's like watching a thunderstorm build up. Now, my wife Erin and I disagree on how enjoyable it is to watch lightning storms. My view tends to be the closer the storm, the better the view, which is true, but then, you know, that's only true to a point, right? Erin's view tends to be a bit more storms are dangerous and scary and we should just keep away from them as much as possible. Anyway, growing up, my family used to love watching thunderstorms. I grew up on the Central Coast, and the house of my childhood was built on a small house that looked east over the sea. So the balcony, you could look over the houses and just see the ocean in the distance. So when a storm came in off the ocean, particularly if it was an evening storm, we would set up dinner on the balcony and watch the storm come in. Because storms are beautiful, right? They've got these huge clouds that boil over. I should actually flick to my storm. That's not mine. That's from the Sunshine Coast. Huge clouds boiling over, flashes of lightning, slowly getting louder booms of lightning, of thunder. They're just delightful to watch. But it's fun, especially when you're a kid and when you're watching storms, to try and gauge when it is that the storm has actually arrived and when it is that you're just sort of getting those first warning signs of it. So, you know, first you get those huge gusts of wind. Is that the storm? And then you get those first drops of rain. Is that the storm? And then you see lightning and you do that counting game, which I can never quite remember, that like divides how far the storm away, divides the number to tell how far away the storm is. Is that the storm? But eventually the real storm rolls in and there's wind and there's lightning and it's dark and it's loud and the whole show is on display and then the power gets cut. Joel warning the Israelites of the coming day of the Lord is like him watching a storm coming in. He can see it in the distance. He knows that it's close. It's nearly here. And part of the reason that he knows this is because he can see the warning signs. He can feel the wind. He can see the flashes of lightning and the rain starting to fall. The locusts of Joel's day are those gusts of wind, the first drops of rain, a lightning strike. In a sense, they are part of God's judgment on the world. They exist because of humanity's rebellion against God, and the damage they cause is real damage. But a gust of wind isn't the real storm. The first drops of rain aren't the real storm. Even a bolt of lightning, for all the damage that it can cause, isn't the real storm. No, they're just warning signs, anticipations, tastes of what the real, far more dangerous storm to come will be like. The coming day of the Lord, the day where God will finally, ultimately, put an end to all rebellion against him and bring all things under him. The premise of the book of Joel, the premise of the whole Bible really, is that all of humanity has rebelled against God. That is where we stand on the last day. But Joel isn't just trying to tell us that we're rebels against God in these verses. In fact, he mostly just assumes that his readers and us already know that to be true. He's trying to show us something else. The destruction that the locusts caused showed Joel and the Israelites the weight of humanity's rebellion we deserve. And I think that glimpse is what Joel is trying to show us. He's showing us the magnitude of God's judgment for rebellion so that we can understand how terrible the consequences are for rebelling against the eternal God. Because if we can see how wrong it is to rebel against God and the rightness of that coming judgment, then we can see how incredible it is that he would ever forgive us. So this leads us to our second point, the hope of return. In verses 1 to 11, Joel warned the Israelites that the day of the Lord was coming. He saw it in the locust swarm, what it meant to be under God's judgment. He saw that no one could endure it. But the God who sits in judgment is also the God who will rescue his people. Read verse 12 with me. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, speaking directly to Israel. Even now, they can return to God. Even now, after everything, they can come back to him. And I kind of love how Joel creates a real sense of urgency in verses 15 to 17. So they're about to blow the trumpet again, like in verse 1. But this time, instead of sending out a warning that there's an invading army, he's letting everybody know the good news, the important news. And verses 15 to 17 really do mean everyone. So, you know, blow the trumpet. Wake everybody up, let the whole city know. Call an assembly, gather everyone together. Someone go make sure that the elderly are awake and are on their way. Grab all the kids, Any newborn babies that are still being nursed? Oh, we'll do that later. We have to go. Did anyone get married recently? Go get the bride. Go get the groom. Get them out of their room. They can have the honeymoon later. Remember the priests? Grab them too. Get them praying for the people. Grab everyone. Everyone. Because we have a... He will take us back if we genuinely return to him. It's a beautiful picture of what it means to value God's forgiveness. God doesn't have to take us back, but in his goodness, he will. And so as well as the urgency to return, I think the other standout part of verses 12 to 17 is that the basis of our returning to God is not on our own efforts, but on the character of the God who takes us back. Read verses 13 and 14 again with me. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Sometimes in our modern world, I think we can fall into the trap of oversimplifying God. There is a danger in our world of speaking of God as loving, but picturing his love as an ineffective love, a love that lets everybody do whatever they want, regardless of whether it's right or wrong. We can have this mental image of God as if he's this doddery old grandfather, sitting down, sitting in the clouds of heaven, happily letting all the grandkids do whatever it is that they want, and not caring about what it is that they're actually doing. But God is more complex than that. Part of what we saw in verses 1 to 11 is that God is just. He is king. He is ruler over all creation, and so he defines right and wrong by his very existence. And if we rebel against him as king and stay in that rebellion, then he remains just, punishing those who have rejected him. But from these verses, it's clear that he's also more than that. He is that, but he's more. He is slow to anger. The future day of the Lord, where all will be reconciled unto him, hasn't happened yet, but is still to come, giving us a chance to return. He is abounding in love. He gives us the chance to turn back to him. He wants everyone to come back to him. He is gracious. He is compassionate. If we do turn back to him, he promises to forgive us, to show us grace despite our rebellion. The thing that's amazing about returning to God is not the fact that we repent, as though that's somehow going to fix everything. The thing that's amazing about returning to God is that the eternal God of heaven and earth is willing to stoop so low so as to take us back at all. But coming back to our verse 13, we can't manipulate him. This is what it means when it speaks of rending your heart and not your garments. In Israelite culture, you tore your clothes to indicate grief, but God isn't going to be tricked by external actions. Telling ourselves that we go to church enough, saying that we're religious enough, God can see through all of that. He's calling us to genuinely return to him. This will express itself in genuine emotion, as we see in verse 12, but that emotion is an overflow of an inward change. It's not thinking we can do something to somehow trick God. And finally, in verse 14, it remains entirely God's choice. We can be sure that God will forgive us our rebellion from the description of his character here and his promises elsewhere in the Bible, but that doesn't mean that we should ever take it for granted. He saves us, not because he has to, not because he needs to, but because he wants to, because he chooses to, because that is the character of our God. Before I wrap up today, I just want to reflect on the things that have come out of the book of Joel this morning. For the Israelites, at the time of Joel, returning to God meant trusting that God would somehow forgive their rebellion. But for us today, of course, we can see what even the prophets like Joel couldn't, the means by which God has forgiven people. That is, we can see Jesus and his death on the cross. The judgment we heard about in verses 1 to 11, the mighty judgment of a just God against a rebellious humanity. Instead of falling on us and the Israelites, falls on him. But Joel's warning, The warning of the coming day of the Lord remains just as urgent now as it was then. And the call for us to return to God is just as applicable to our world today as it was to the Israelites of Joel's time. For the Israelites, with a storm of locusts at their door and their land a desolate wasteland, Joel's warning of a coming day of judgment felt real. It felt like you could almost see it. They saw something of what judgment looks like, and it was terrifying. This led them to see returning to God as the most important thing they needed to do. And as we'll get to next week, that's exactly what they did. But for us, in our comfortable North Shore context, in a stable country where we don't see much in the way of disaster, or if we do, we see it by a screen, there is a huge danger that we can miss this urgency. Just as it was for the Israelites, the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Our lives are too short to ignore this warning. Our friends and our families' lives are too short to ignore this warning. What would it look like for us to treat this warning with urgency? If we were at the beach and we saw a tidal wave in the distance, wouldn't we do everything in our power to get those we know and love to safety? Even those we don't know or those that we don't particularly like, wouldn't we be desperately telling them to run, get to safety? How much more should the warning of God's coming judgment motivate us to want ourselves and others to return to God? The day of the Lord is coming, but we can trust our God to save us. Please bow your heads as I pray. Dear Lord, thank you always for sending your Son to us so that we might be rescued and reconciled with you. Thank you for the forgiveness we have and the grace that you show us. As we go out into the world this week, give us an urgency to tell people about you, to tell them the danger they are in, and to tell them the good news of how we are saved. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.